Let's go again to Matthew chapter 9. I'll read the last two miracles in this chapter, beginning in verse 27, and I'll read down through verse 35. Matthew chapter 9, verse 27. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus saith unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto him, Yea, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, According to your faith, be it unto you. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus straightly charged them, saying, See that no man know it. But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake. And the multitudes marveled, saying, It was never so seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, He casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the power that you've given the Son of Man over sin and sickness. Thank you, Lord, for raising up one to fulfill your purpose in the world. We pray that as we meditate on his works, you will increase our faith in him. Give us a better understanding of his great power. Help us, Lord, to serve him more faithfully. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. So a few questions to guide our thoughts. I've suggested several times as we go through these miracles that they are checking the boxes on an Old Testament summary of Messiah's miracles, and there's also a New Testament summary of Messiah's miracles. So we want to pay special attention to that now as we round out the chapters. The blind men call our Lord Son of David. What is the significance of that title, and what is unusual about the people who give it to the Lord? In turn, that will teach us something about how we address our witness to people. Why does the Lord command most of those whom he heals not to make him known, as he does these blind men in verse 30? And what lesson can we draw from his example? How do the Pharisees respond to the Lord's miracles, and what does this tell us about the opposition that we can expect? Now, we are, as I've suggested, we're finishing up 8 and 9, which is an anthology. It's a collection by Matthew. Most of it is not in chronological order, and Matthew doesn't claim that it is. But he's given us three groups of miracles, mostly healings, but some, the calming of the sea, for example, are miracles but not healings. The first three have to deal with unworthy people, a leper, centurion servant, and a woman. And then there's an interlude about discipleship. We learn about a scribe and somebody else who volunteer to follow the Lord, but the Lord slows them down. He calls them to count the personal cost, which is deprivation, if they follow him. The next group of three miracles, calming the sea, the Gadarene demoniacs, and the palsied man, emphasize that our Savior is divine. In fact, the demons cry out to him, Son of God. They identify him explicitly in the central miracle there. He also calms the sea, which is something in the Old Testament that only God can do, and he's able to read the hearts of the palsied man and his friends, and that again in the Old Testament is something that God does. Man looks on the outward appearance. It's God who looks on the heart. So the deity of our Savior is in focus. Then Matthew gives another little view of discipleship, a very personal one. He relates his own call and some conversations that grew out of that with the Pharisees and John's disciples, this time emphasizing the social cost of rejection of following Christ. We have the personal cost in the first discipleship section. The second discipleship section tells us about the social cost of being rejected by other people. Finally, the final three miracles. Last time we saw the ruler's daughter and the woman with the issue of blood gathered together as one episode. Then today we have the two blind men and the deaf and dumb man. And here we're going to see an emphasis on how our Lord's fame spreads out more broadly. It becomes very widely known, so much so that eventually it leads to opposition from the Pharisees. And that's going to grow as we move our way through the book. I've often referred to Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, as we've looked at these miracles. And last week I called your attention to the raising of the ruler's daughter as something that looks ahead to Matthew chapter 11. I've reproduced those passages here for you. I think you will maybe find this a useful way to line them up. But let's read Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 6. And I've started with verse 4 here because it's interesting that the central group of three miracles emphasizes the Lord's deity. Look at how Isaiah promises these miracles. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. The coming salvation that Isaiah looks forward to is the coming of God to save his people. Now, it's also the coming of the servant of the Lord. And that's a mystery that I don't think Isaiah completely understood himself. But in our Lord Jesus, we see those two combined. It is God who comes. Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened. We haven't had any healings of blind people yet, but we have two blind men now in chapter 9, 27 down through 31. And then we have the ears of the deaf being unstopped. I'm going to suggest that that's what's happening in 32 to 34. I know our text says a dumb man. We'll talk about the deaf and the dumb there. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, while the centurion's servant was sick of the palsy. And we had the palsied man in chapter 9, verses 2 through 8. And finally, the tongue of the dumb sing, and this man that is healed in verses 32 and 33, when he is healed, he speaks, which indicates that he was not speaking before, verse 33. So that's the Old Testament summary. That's Isaiah 35. The New Testament summary is Matthew 11, 4 through 5, when John's disciples come to our Lord. John's in prison. He sent his disciples to say, would you please ask Jesus whether he is the one who is to come or whether we should be looking for another one? I thought he was the Messiah. Here I am in jail. That wasn't what I thought was supposed to happen when the Messiah came. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight. He's largely here following Isaiah 35. Well, that's the first miracle that we have today. And the lame walk, that's the centurion's servant and the palsied man. The deaf hear. The lepers are cleansed. That takes us back to the very first of the miracles, the cleansing of the leper. And the deaf hear, and I'm suggesting that that has to do with the last miracle here, the deaf man. And the dead are raised up. That was the ruler's daughter. She was dead and the Lord raised her. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. So here is two summaries. And it's important that Matthew, in putting his collection together, is trying to check off these summaries. So the last two here are things that haven't been mentioned so far, the issue of the blind and the issue of those who can't hear or can't speak. He has to somehow deal with those if he's going to satisfy Isaiah 35. Then when we get to Matthew 11, the report to John assumes that all these things have happened. So it would seem that Matthew is creating this account to support the report that goes out to John, verifying that our Lord is the Messiah. So let's look at the blind man first of all. He leaves the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and as he's walking through the street, two blind men follow him, crying and saying, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on us." Now take a look in Matthew chapter 20, the end of the book. This is the very last healing in Matthew's gospel before he enters Jerusalem. Verse 29, as they departed from Jericho, Matthew 20:29, as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And the multitude rebuked them because they should hold their peace, but they cried the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What will you that I shall do unto you?" They say unto him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. So in our healing of the blind men in chapter 9, and in the last healing in the entire gospel, we have two people. They have the same ailment, blindness, and they call on the Lord as Son of David. I want to focus on that detail a little bit. This title appears 17 or 16 times in the King James Bible. All of them are in the synoptics. It's not used in the epistles at all. But it's not distributed evenly. Matthew has 10 instances. Mark and Luke have 3 instances apiece. So if we follow through the occurrence of this title in Matthew, we find in verse 1, it starts off the book, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Clearly, this is a title that is very important to Matthew. He wants us to understand that Jesus is the Son of David, the promised king. God promised the son to David who would sit upon his throne. It appears twice in the triumphal entry. In chapter 21, verses 9 and 15, when the crowds cry, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Interestingly, though the other 3 Gospels all report the triumphal entry, none of them records the use of this title. This is Matthew's interest. He wants to show us that Jesus is the Son of David. John 12:13 and Luke 19:38 do say that people called him king. So that was what they were recognizing. But the title itself is not in the other Gospels. So it appears that by the time we get to the triumphal entry, Matthew is saying to us, see, they finally recognize what I told you back in verse 1. You knew that this was coming, and now finally the people acknowledge this. 5 instances of the title are in connection with healings. Now we know that the Jews recognize the title as messianic. The Lord has a little debate with them in chapter 22 over the use of the title. And we've seen how important healings are to Isaiah. This is part of the messianic age. The sickness is going to be done away. But not everybody recognizes this during the time of our Lord's ministry. In chapter 12, his title as Son of David. Not everybody recognizes that he is the Son of David. In 12:23, all the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the Son of David?" This is speaking about some other healings and exorcisms that he does. The way that question is phrased in Greek, it implies a negative answer. This can't be the Son of David, can it? So they suspect it, but they're not really willing to buy into it fully. That's the general response of the population before that final demonstration when he comes into Jerusalem riding upon an ass, according to Zechariah's prophecy. The only ones to commit themselves to the identification are these 4 blind men. 2 in chapter 9, 2 then at the end of the book in the final healing, and in the middle in chapter 15:22, he goes to a woman of Canaan. He goes to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and a woman of Canaan cried unto him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou Son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." You'll remember that he rebuked her. He said, "I can't take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. You're a Gentile." Who are the ones who recognize him as the Son of David?
a Gentile woman, and four blind people. The blind people can't see what he's doing, but they recognize him. And the Gentile woman, what does she know about Israel's promises? What does she care about them? But she calls on him as the son of David. This recognition strikes me as being a little bit analogous to what we saw when we compared the two discipleship sections. In the first discipleship section, we have a scribe who should really know the law, and perhaps his knowledge of the law is what part of what leads him to say, I think I want to follow Jesus. But the Lord knows his heart. His heart is not right, and the Lord slows him down. Contrast that with Matthew, a sinner, a tax collector, somebody that everyone looks down on, yet his heart is ready, and when the Lord calls him, he comes. There's a warning here for us not to try to second-guess the people that will be responsive to the gospel. You know? Well, they can't possibly recognize that Jesus is the son of David because they're blind. They can't see the miracles. She's a Gentile. She couldn't possibly be attracted to a Jewish Messiah. No. These are the people to whom God gives that understanding. Insight is something that comes from God. Faith is a gift of God. And it's only because of his work that people can see it. So we got to be real careful, I think, not to prejudge whether people would be interested. Whenever we hear a little voice inside us saying, oh, don't talk to that person, they wouldn't be interested, we should hesitate, say, wait a second, that may be just the person with whom God is working. When he was come into the house, verse 28, the blind men came to him, and Jesus saith unto them, believe ye that I'm able to do this? They said unto him, yea, Lord. He's walking through the streets. They're clamoring after him, son of David, have mercy on us. It's not until he comes into the house and they continue to pursue him that he deals further with them. I think maybe he wants to emphasize the need for faith. He's not going to do anything until he gets them to declare their faith. Believe ye that I'm able to do this. They said unto him, yea, Lord. We've talked about the importance of faith in all these healings. Over and over again, we see references to faith. Then touched he their eyes, saying, according to your faith be it unto you. The healing follows their faith, and their eyes were opened. Jesus straightly charged them, saying, see that no man know it. Throughout the Gospels, when the Lord heals people, he commands them to be silent. So in chapter 8, verse 4, he said to the leper, see thou tell no man. In chapter 12, he heals many people. In verse 16, he charged them that they should not make him known. In 16:20, he charged the disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. After Peter had made his great confession, after the transfiguration, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man till the Son of Man be risen from the dead. I can only think of two exceptions, and if you can think of some others, I would like to know them. One of them is in Mark's account of the Gergesene demoniacs. Now, there's only one in Mark. Mark only mentions one of them. And after this fellow is healed, he wants to come with the Lord. But Jesus saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. Go tell your friends. The other example is a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Jesus saith unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. Sends her off. Not even very broad public at that, although she did tell the whole city. What's characteristic about these two people is that they are Gentiles, or in the case of the Samaritan woman, halfway to being a Gentile. The Jews didn't really view the Samaritans as an Orthodox branch of Judaism. They viewed them as half-breeds, half-pagan. But in Jewish context, the Lord says, don't tell anybody. Why is that? I think in chapter 12, I mentioned verse 16 as a prohibition. I think in chapter 12 we have the motive for this. He charged them they should not make him known, verse 16. Verse 17, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, And this is chapter 42 of Isaiah. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Isaiah promised that the servant of the Lord would not be a self-promoter. He would work quietly. And notice the two references in this quotation from Isaiah to the Gentiles. One in Matthew 12, verse 18, he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. And again in verse 21, in his name shall the Gentiles trust. What was the Jewish expectation of the Son of David? He was going to come and set up a Jewish kingdom, and what was going to happen to the Gentiles? Well, the Jews were finally going to turn the tables on the Gentiles, smash the Gentiles. They were going to subjugate them. That's, in a way, what almost happened in the church in Acts chapter 15, even among the Christians. Paul and Barnabas are going off, and they are preaching to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are getting saved, and the folk in Jerusalem say, now just a second here, this is all wonderful, but you know they got to be circumcised first. You can't be saved unless you become a Jew. You can't be saved as a Gentile. It just doesn't work that way. But that was not God's intention. His intention was to form one body out of Jew and Gentile together in the church, not Gentiles coming through the Jews. We do come through the Jews, in that they are the custodians of the oracles of God. We learn the gospel from them. The Jewish Messiah is the one who took away our sins. We receive tremendous gifts from the Jews, but we don't have to become Jews in order to become Christians. John chapter 6 shows us what would have happened if he had allowed more publicity to go forth. After he fed the multitude, Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king. He departed again into a mountain himself alone. The more publicity there was, the better his miracles were known, the more danger there was that the people would stage a popular uprising to put him on the throne as king. And his throne will not come from the hand of the people. It will come from the Father. That was the promise of Psalm 2, verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord, Jehovah, hath said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. He will not receive honor from men. He discourages people promoting him. He is willing to wait the Father's time until the Father establishes him in his power and in his glory.
That's what Psalm 2, verse 7 is. His crowning by the
Father. That's crowning by the Father, yes. I will declare the decree by which the Father has put him in place. The psalm says, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And then the Son speaks in verse 7 and says, I will declare the decree. Here is what God said when he crowned me. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. When we see this attitude on the part of our Savior, a negative promotion, doing good works, doing wonderful things, but saying to people, shh, don't spread it around, don't make a big fuss about this. How does that compare to many contemporary ministries? And not to mention the political world in which we live, those who seek to be. It's the complete exact opposite. And as I was meditating on this, I thought of John 5:44, where the Lord exhorts the Jews, and he says, how can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only? Marketing is a well-understood discipline. You can make people want to buy cans of garbage if you package it up nicely, put a fancy label on it. You could call it compost. A lot of farms have found a way to get rid of excess manure. You label it as compost. People come and buy it. You can market anybody as a political leader, and many people have marketed all sorts of things from a spiritual point of view, some ministry or another. And a lot of effort goes into glitz and fancy websites, and promotional material gets mailed out, and telephone calls, and so forth. We need to be very, very, very cautious of such things. The example of our Savior was that he would not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. Among the Gentiles, he let him go, because the Gentiles weren't going to rise up and make him king. They weren't operating within that framework of what the Jews thought the Messiah was going to be. He's not going to walk through the street. You know, sometimes at election time, a truck will drive down the road with loudspeakers saying, turn out and vote for so-and-so, you know. Nowadays, that's largely been replaced by robocalling. You get this stream of robotic phone calls saying, please go to the polls, he wants you to call. No, he doesn't engage in self-promotion. The Gentiles he does not constrain that way. They're not going to try to make him into a Jewish king. They don't understand that whole line of thought. And so he enlists them, the Gergesene demoniac and the woman of Samaria, he enlists them in the outreach, as he will later enlist the disciples reaching out to the world after his resurrection. When he's gone physically and there's no danger that people are going to come and try to set up the kingdom, the physical kingdom of God, by human strength, by the strength of the flesh. One day God will set up that kingdom when the Lord Jesus returns, but that's going to be at God's time and God's way, and not the effort of men. But the blind men are not really cooperative here any more than the leper was back at the beginning of chapter 8. They, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. What shall we say about their disobedience? As I was reading about this, it is interesting to me that there is a two views among commentators. One view is that the Lord gave the command because he was humble, but actually he was pleased with the publicity that they brought. The other view is that he gave the command because that's what he meant and that's what he expected them to do, and it was wrong for them to disobey. And, you know, one commentator of that latter persuasion says, these disobedient babblers who talked so much of him did but offer him the dishonoring service of a double heart. Their violation of his commandment served only to hinder his usefulness, to trouble his spirit, and to precipitate or hasten his death. Now, the interesting thing is that those who tend to think, well, he was humble, but it was nice that people said these things, are associated with churches that rest upon a large stock of tradition in their worship. And they don't emphasize, let's just worship God according to the scriptures. And commentators who criticize these people come from churches that claim and seek to follow the Bible in how they conduct their worship. And of course, what's happening here is an evaluation. We've got these people offering praise to the Lord, but it's not what he had commanded them. So the question is it okay for us to invent our own ways of worshiping God? Or should we be worshiping him according to the means that he has defined in his word as we understand them? Certainly there are differences in understanding. That's fair, and it invites us to study the scriptures. But it's very different from those who say, well, we can do all sorts of things to worship God, even if it's not called out in scripture. That's okay, because it's the attitude of the heart that counts. I think we read 1 Samuel 15:22, to obey is better than sacrifice, to hearken than the fat of rams. We are counseled as to which side we should fall on. It was not right for the leper to go and tell people. He should have gone to the priest, and that should have been it. It was not right for the blind man to go make a fuss. Unrealistic, you may say. How could they possibly keep silent? The Lord told them to be silent. And if you really want to honor him, do what he said. Do what he says. We should be very careful in our worship of the Lord to offer him what he commands. Remember what happened to those who offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not, back in Leviticus chapter 10. The Lord smote them. So we have in these blind men, I think, a little lesson along those lines. Now, the next healing that we have here is a dumb man or a deaf man. What is he? The King James in verse 32 describes him as a dumb man possessed with the devil. Isaiah anticipated the healing of both the deaf and the dumb. And I want to put that verse up here for you, Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. And when the LXX, the Septuagint, translated these verses, in verse 5, to translate deaf, they used the word kophos. In verse 6, to translate the word dumb, they used magilalos. Laleo is the verb to speak. Magilalos is somebody whose speech is distorted or hindered. So Isaiah promised that both things would happen. Now the man that is brought to the Lord is here described as kophos, which is Isaiah's word for deaf. And in the Septuagint, it almost always clearly refers to deafness. Once in the Apocrypha, it reflects an inability to speak. Here in chapter 12 and chapter 15 and Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 11, people that are healed of this ailment also gain the ability to speak. Now, Mark always distinguishes deafness and dumbness, but Matthew and Luke tend to use this word to cover both things. But when Isaiah is referring to the coming kingdom, this word always means deaf. Sometimes people say, well, the word is ambiguous. It can mean either dumb or deaf. But in fact, there are special words for dumb. Magilalos. Dumb means you can't speak. You can't speak. Deaf means you can't hear. And I don't think the word is ambiguous. I think the situation is that people who are deaf, particularly if that deafness comes at a very young age, it's often impossible for them to acquire language. They can never learn to speak. How do you learn language? You learn it by hearing it. If your hearing is impaired, you won't be able to learn to speak. It's almost impossible. Helen Keller is a fantastic exception. It was a very, very intensive process of teaching that enabled her to gain language, but she was a brilliant woman and had an extraordinarily talented teacher. And in ancient times, there was nothing like that going on. So I think that dumb is a secondary meaning. Our version translates the word dumb because in the next verse it says he spoke. I would suggest that he's deaf. Oh, and by the way, he couldn't speak either because of his deafness. And that Matthew is emphasizing the speech in the healing so that he can check both boxes in Isaiah 35. I think, again, Matthew has Isaiah 35 in mind, and he wants to show us that the Lord Jesus satisfies all of these criteria. Now, the impairment is said to be because of demonic oppression, or it's associated with demonic oppression. We aren't told that the demon causes the problem. They brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. It could have been two completely separate situations, but when he casts out the demon, the dumbness and deafness go away as well. It's interesting that these two cases of demonic illness are associated with speech. I tried to think of places in the New Testament where demons are associated with speech, and most of the times, where demons are associated with illness. Most of the times when a demon causes illness, it's deafness or dumbness. So Matthew 9:32, 12:22, Mark 9:17, Luke 11:14, all talk about a dumb person or a deaf person hearing or speaking. Now, demons can cause other problems as well. Luke 8:2 talks about certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, as though the spirits were associated with other infirmities, and Luke 13:11 speaks of a woman which had a spirit of infirmity, an evil spirit that made her weak and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself, so she appears to have been a hunchback. She was deformed, and that is attributed to a spirit of infirmity. But the most common ailment is failure to communicate. The most common thing the demons do is to try to turn off speech and hearing. And if you think about what sets us apart from the brute beasts as God's creature, it is language. It is our ability to hear the revelation of God and to speak God's praises. Animals can't do either of those things. And so it would be natural for the demons, when they are attacking the pinnacle of God's creation, to attack hearing and speech. And that seems to be what we see here. When the devil was cast out, the dumb spake. Two things are different in this healing from the previous ones. Difference number one is the Lord doesn't do anything. It just says the demon was cast out. And the second is there's no reference to faith. They bring to him this deaf man, possessed with the devil, and the next thing you know is the devil's cast out, and he's talking. Now, I don't know what the Lord did in this case. In Matthew 17, another demon, the Lord said, "This kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." Sometimes it took a lot of effort on the Lord's part to cast out demons. He may well have spoken to this demon as well. I think perhaps the passive verb tense here, the lack of any emphasis on the healing, is sort of the cherry on the top of this anthology of healings that Matthew has put together. Matthew heals the lame man, and Matthew heals the centurion servant. The Lord heals the leper. He heals the centurion servant. He heals Peter's mother. He heals many other people. He calms the sea. He casts out the demons from the two men of Gergesa. He heals the palsied man. Comes through this chapter, heals the blind man, heals this demoniac, heals the ruler's daughter. He heals the woman with the issue of blood. We get to this final situation. They bring to him a dumb man. What do you think happens? The demon's cast out. What do I have to say anymore? I've told you all this. You ought to be getting the point by this time. The Son of Man has come. He has dominion over all creation. He has dominion over the powers of darkness. Nothing can stand before him. You bring a sick person, a demon-possessed person, into his presence, problem's gone. It's fixed. In a way, Matthew, I think, is de-emphasizing the mechanism to emphasize to us what the whole theme of this section is, that the Lord Jesus is in complete control. And the multitude, at this point, marvel, saying it was never so seen in Israel. I mentioned that the pervasive theme in this section is the spread of his fame. Verse 26, after the healing of the ruler's daughter, the fame hereof went abroad into all that land. In verse 31, the blind men spread abroad his fame in all that country, and the multitudes say, boy, from one end of Israel to the other, nobody's ever seen anything like this before. But as his fame grows, so does opposition. The Pharisees said, he casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. They cannot deny the reality of what the Lord's doing. But to preserve their own authority, they must still condemn it. Something very similar happens in chapter 12. Again, he heals a demon-possessed, sensorially deprived person. Again, the people are amazed, and again the Pharisees say, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Slander when all else fails. What could they have said? They could have said, oh, that's an interesting thing. I don't understand it, but that's very interesting. They can't deny it. But they directly oppose it. They have no choice. And I think it warns us also not to expect courteous opposition to the gospel of Christ. When the evidence is clear and people's hearts are pricked, they're not going to sit back and say, oh, we could have a difference of opinion here. Let's be brotherly about this. You know, they will demand brotherly, patient, tolerant differences of opinion on things like abortion, on things like fornication and homosexuality. But on the authority of the Son of God, there is not going to be any courteous tolerance. Ha! This is Beelzebub, the prince of the... Yeah, they turn into attack mode because they cannot defend themselves. And we should recognize that. We have to expect that. Verse 35, it ought to sound familiar. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. That is exactly the same as 4:23. Jesus went about all Galilee. That's the only difference. All Galilee versus all cities and villages. Teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. 4:23 says healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease, but the Greek is the same as in 9:35. Healing every sickness, all disease among the people. The three things that the Lord is doing here. He is teaching, he is preaching, and he is healing. He started off in chapter 4:18 calling the four. Then we have the summary verse about his threefold activity. Then in 5-7, we have an example of his teaching. You see, what it is he taught. Repeatedly in that section, we read about teaching. We never read about healing. We never read about preaching in 5-7, the Sermon on the Mount. Then in 8-9, we read examples of his healing. And that's the focus here. And then we have this other summary verse telling us what Jesus did. So he was teaching, preaching, and healing. And we've seen the teaching and we've seen the healing. And you might say, well, what happened to the preaching? We haven't heard about the preaching yet. Well, the next thing that's going to happen is he's going to call his 12 disciples. And in chapter 10, he's going to give them exhortations to guide them in preaching. And chapter 10 doesn't talk about teaching and it doesn't talk about healing. It talks about preaching. Then we are going to have him another summary verse in 11:1. It came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and preach in their cities. And now the disciples are ready to go preach and teach. And then in chapter 11, he broadens out the invitation. First of all, he called four. Then he called 12. And in chapter 11, he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So you can see how these summary verses set us up to learn about these three major things that our Savior did. And we have seen a detailed exposition of his teaching. We have seen a detailed description of his healing. And now as we move into chapter 10, we're going to learn about the preaching ministry that he has committed to his disciples. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for organizing this record of our Savior's life so carefully so that we cannot miss, Father, the main points of what's going on here. We pray that you will give us clarity of understanding. Lord, help us not to be worried about physical things when we see our Savior's power. Help us to remember the healing of that last demon-possessed man, how the forces of wickedness just fade away before our Savior and his power. Help us, Lord, we pray, to rest in him and trust in that power to be engaged in our lives. We thank you for this passage and commit our discussion of it to you in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might sing in closing from the Bible, Psalm 103, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. That's what we've been reading about here. How the Lord's power to heal diseases. I think most of you know the tune. So let's turn to Psalm 103. When you have it, let's stand together and we'll sing it as our closing hymn.